A reminder, sorry, I should have said this first, but today's offering is special. Today we've decided that today's offering will be used to bless certain Afghan families, certain Afghan refugees with whom our church has made contact with. So all of today's offering will be used in furtherance of that. And so with that, I'll dismiss our children to their classrooms, and we'll welcome up Pastor John with today's message for us. Thank you.
If you are giving to the Afghan fund, just on PayPal, on the memo, just put Afghan. All right. This is a picture that many of you have seen already on Washington Post or Yahoo News. This was taken just a few days ago, February 24th. A woman in the square in Kyiv, and from the icon, probably part of the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, and then if you've been keeping up with the news, I'm sure many of you've been turning the news into prayer. This past Thursday, we have at the seminary staff meeting, and there are folks who are connected to Ukraine, besides the major population, Christian population belonging to the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, there's a smaller group of Protestants, and the largest group among the Protestants are actually Baptists, then Pentecostals, Seventh-day Adventists. And there are two seminaries that's sizable in Ukraine that's Baptist-affiliated. One is the Kyiv Theological Seminary in the capital, and the other one in Odessa. And during our staff meeting, we were informed that 1,300 students were called to join the fight, alum and students. And as you know, men from the age of 18 to 60 are asked or conscripted to fight. And so this week I've been praying. I actually kind of lost track of time today, just praying for these two seminaries, and I realized it was already 1 p.m., and I told Suzanne, why don't you go? And as I'm praying, I'm just freshly reminded of last Sunday's message. As a church, we're called to pray, mainly in two areas, revival, that includes salvation, and on the other area of the nations. Right. There are different aspects to the nations, but as you're led by the Lord, just focus on what the Lord is showing you. Okay. And for today, my attention was mainly on people who know Jesus. Now, there are people who know Jesus in the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, but my heart was going towards the evangelical community, the Baptists, the Pentecostals, and especially the leaders, that they would rise up, and I'm sure they are. It's almost like the Nehemiah passage that Pastor I share. Tools in one hand and gun or weapon in the other hand. And that the Ukrainian brothers and sisters in the Lord will rise up and take their spiritual position. And pray according to the Lord. What Putin is doing is blatantly evil, empowered by the demonic. There's no way to be confused about that. Because the fruit of evil are obvious: death, destruction, lies. And so the people of God need to recognize what's happening and perhaps even lay aside confusing political viewpoints that would minimize the evil of what's happening, and stand up and ask the church to rise up and pray. And then you yourself pray. And for me, the sort of the theology of this is very simple. Just imagine yourself as a Ukrainian believer living in Odessa or Kyiv. Your own life is threatened. Your own church is threatened. What would you pray? And so, Lord, we just come before you today, knowing what is happening. And we ask, Lord, first, that you would raise up, especially our brothers and sisters in Ukraine, those that love you, Jesus, and those who will rise up in Jesus' authority, because he is still Lord of Lords. He's, in other words, President of Presidents. He is the sovereign Lord of the nations. And with that authority, we release not just peace, but the defeat of evil and injustice in Jesus' name. We ask that you would strengthen our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and you would release greater authority in the spiritual realm and this combination spiritual-governmental realm. We ask that your holy angels come to the rescue of the Ukrainian people. And teach us here how to pray, Lord. Thank you for the calling that you have for the nations. Thank you for the calling that you have for us for revival. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage I want to share with you today comes from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. But before I read the passage, I just want to put a little context. All of chapter 15, all of it is parables, three parables. And I do like how the NIV version that I have titles these sections: Parable of the Lost Sheep, Parable of the Lost Coin, Parable of the Lost Son. So these are all stories, parables, about lostness, and the flip side, foundness, about God's kingdom. And so these are familiar. And the lost coin and the lost sheep, it's pretty straight narrative. If you had 100 sheep and you lose one, wouldn't you just set aside the 99 and look for the one? Right? And the moral, the point of the parable of that is verse 7. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. That it warms the heart of God and the angelic host that one person repents. That means to turn around and be found. Then the 99 being happy and or comfortable. And then the short parable of the lost coin, same kind of message. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So imagine if you're a woman with 10 coins and you lose one, wouldn't you like turn on your flashlight or the lamp or the candle to find the one? And when you find it, you rejoice. How much more when one sinner comes to the Lord? And then Jesus tells this most amazing story. On Friday, I had to drop off a painting for someone who worked for Leland. And it's the painting by Rembrandt of the Prodigal Son. About that wide, you know, so high. And I know the staff person, I told our acting president, I said, that is her favorite. And so in the Rembrandt's painting, I mean, you don't have to look for it, John. But it's the scene of the father hugging the son who comes back. And this is such a rich parable that paintings and other stories are kind of, you know, based on it. Now, most parables are very simple, and it just has one point. But some parables lend themselves to almost more like allegory, meaning that they're parts of the story that points to someone or something. Now, I could have us look at the point of it first. And so the point of the parable of the lost son is verse 32. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. That same note, he was lost and he's found. But what's amazing is the richness of the story. And what I want to do today is use the story to give us insight about wholeness. The theme of this month, with the exception of last Sunday, is wholeness. How do we become whole on this side of heaven? Definitely healing. Healing of our bodies, healing of our emotions, that's included. We talked about holiness as a condition for wholeness, that holiness in our lives, holiness in the way we live, is actually the condition for wholeness. Meaning unholiness keeps us disintegrated, fragmented, divided in heart and mind. We can be single-minded. Holiness is simply the pure condition for our wholeness. But there's another condition for wholeness. And it's the opposite of homelessness. Wholeness includes belonging. And this is a story of belonging. And so I want to read this very familiar parable and just touch on a few points. Verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to his said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied. 'And your father has killed a fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father ran out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Just a beautiful, beautiful story. I mean, you could take like all the aspects and turn it into a sermon. And I've heard so many beautiful sermons. especially given his Jewish context, right? The father with two sons, the younger son, for whatever reason in the story, got fed up. He just, I don't know, you know, it's a story. It's not an actual event. It's a story that we could recognize. But when the younger son basically said, give me your property, it's another way of saying, I wish that you're dead. Like, give me, because only when the father's near death are the possession, the property divided. It's a way of saying, you know what, I wish you were dead. Just hurry up, give me my portion. And so he takes the portion, goes off to a Gentile region where they raise pigs and eat it. So he finds himself, after a while living, whatever that is, penniless, he's hungry, he finds himself feeding pigs, and it's the hunger that's getting his attention. It's not a relationship at all. It's not like, oh, my father loves me, my brother, well, kind of loves me. It's like, oh my goodness, the servants of my dad eat better than I do. Like, oh no, I don't want to starve. I don't want to eat what the pigs are eating. My goodness, what have I done? So now he prepares a little sermon, a little apology. Like, this is what I'm going to say. Father, I'm so sorry. I've sinned against you and heaven. Use some religious language, you know. So he's prepared to go back. And as he's coming back, the story very poignantly mentions that the father's been waiting. The father's been worried. I mean, that's what that waiting means. He's been looking for his son to return, and even before the younger son approaches the house, the father runs. And in that world, dignified men do not run. Okay? They walk. So he runs to his son. And before the younger son could get all of his speech out of the way, the father orders the fattened calf. As though he accomplished something great, you know. He just came home. And so the most prized animal, a fattened calf, is slaughtered, celebrated, there's music. But the story doesn't end there. The older brother, here's the really cool wrinkle of the story. The older brother comes back hearing music. He hasn't heard music in many years. Smells the barbecue. Because that's the best way to cook meat, by the way. Ask Richard, you do not boil good meat. For all the people who like hot pot, I'm sorry, that's just not how you cook meat. Okay, even Old Testament, they knew how to cook meat. You put it on fire. Okay, let the fat drip, the choice parts. Okay, everyone knows that, except certain people. Okay, so the older brother smells the barbecue. This is like Hanu beef. This is Hanu, Korean. Okay, well, definite sidetrack. Just go to Netflix and watch Hanu Rhapsody. Here's the music, and he's like, what's going on? And a hired servant basically, look, your brother came back. And now, having been informed, the older brother is irate. He is enraged. Very unusual kind of response until we hear the dynamic that's there between the father and the son, or the older son. And so what comes out of the older son's mouth is this envy, jealousy, this sense like, I've been the good boy, and you waste your money on this lousy son of yours? And he even says he spent money on prostitute. That's not the context here, you know. But the older brother paints a more bleak picture, you know. It's not just general wild living. He spent money on prostitute. He comes back and you kill the fattened calf. Dad, you didn't even give me a small goat for me and my friends. I've been here all these years slaving for you. Like he feels like he's unjustly treated. And the father very gently reminds him look, I've always loved you. You, my older son, you're still close to my heart. But look at what's happening. This brother of yours, he was dead. Now he's alive. He was lost. He's found. Between the two of you, you have greater potential. But your younger brother, he was a lost case. He's come back. This is the time to celebrate, my son. And many commentators will say the older brother represents Pharisees, teachers of the law. And the father here represents God. And the younger son represents, you know, the non-deserving Jews or even Gentiles. Right? But I want us to think about what's happening here. From the perspective of the younger boy, younger son coming. When he left the house, he left because he didn't know who he really was. That's why he got lost. He says, heck with this. I don't want to, whatever reason, I don't want to live under my dad. I want to live my life, discover who I am. I'm going to have fun. I'm going to discover my adventure. So he goes off. And in the process, right, he loses money. He doesn't know who he is. That's why he's thinking, if I could just go back and live like a higher servant, and he's actually thinking that, that's a reasonable expectation. I'll come back and I'll just say to my dad, I just treat me like a servant. What dad would ever treat a daughter or son like a servant? That is impossible. But this young man is lost. He's actually thinking that way. Right? And so wholeness includes this aspect of being known, knowing who you are. Now, if you and I need to know who we are, it is relational. It's not like I could know who I am without paying attention to my relationship. Just imagine yourself in some other planet without any relationship to God, to your parents, to your siblings, to your friends. You are just a singularity, a unit someplace. Like at that, in that kind of context, ask yourself, who are you? At best, maybe you could just say, I'm a body, I'm material. I'm a conscious thing, I'm a thinking thing. But beyond that, there isn't much. That's not enough to form identity, psychological identity, a sense of self. Just your conscious awareness is not enough. So in order for anyone to find out who he or she is, you have to bring in a relationship. And that's why in every culture, you have a surname. My name is John Lee. My Korean name is Lee Yong-wang. Lee is my surname. And in Korea, every person has this record of long genealogy. And one of the popular shows now is Henry Gates, Finding Your Roots. Right? Because not all culture keeps a record of genealogy. And almost in every episode, including David, he was on there a few weeks ago, every episode, people's mouth open. And they are overwhelmed with the history of their own family, going back, you know, generation and generation. And especially those who are brave and courageous, they feel so proud and grounded to be part of this family. So in every culture, you have a last name. And in the Bible, that's true as well. So we receive identity first through our own natural family. I'm the son of so-and-so. I'm the daughter of so-and-so. My cousin is so-and-so. My grandfather is so-and-so. And along with belonging to a natural family, you have the history that goes with it. Like Esther's family is fresh on my mind because I did see that episode. Like her original Chang goes back like the year 681 or something like that. 7th century, he was like an admiral. Like, whoa, that is cool. Better than he was a cook at the emperor's. You know, like being having your foreparent father being an admiral, that's cool. Growing up, my mom had this portrait of, look like an old Chinese man, you know. And so she said, that's your great. He started my family. I go, who is that? Oh, he was a Chinese prince who got kicked out of China and landed in North Korea. And so John Shin, me and John share the same Li, Cheng-A-Si. So the family goes back to a region in North Korea, but the original founder of that clan was a Chinese prince. So me and John share same ancestry. And so my brother and I and my sister would joke, like, oh my goodness, like we're mutts. Like peasants on one side, my dad, and then royalty on my mom's side, you know. But all of you will have that kind of story. But having that portrait gives you a sense of self. So relationship confers identity, right? And of course, the most important relationship isn't actually natural. It's actually our adoption into God's family. It's our adoption through the blood of Jesus, not our own bloodlines, but the blood of Jesus that gives us our core identity. We are sons and daughters of the living God through Jesus Christ. And our spiritual father is Father Abraham, the man of faith. So that is stronger, that is deeper than any human relationship. And that's who we are. When God sees us, he doesn't see us in isolation. He sees us as a member of this tree, this branch, this tree, whatever image that people use for a family tree. We are members of God's household of faith. This is really interesting because when I was touched by the Holy Spirit for the first time in my life in a powerful way as a 10th grader, the first actual confession out of my mouth wasn't, Jesus, I love you. Wow, Jesus, why did you die for me? It was the realization, all these people in the old CAP Center. I was there for Institute and Basic Youth Conflicts, Bill Gother. It was a non-charismatic thing. I went there, and it was Thursday night. We stood up, and the speaker wasn't even there in person. It was a videotape, VHS, you know, and he's Bill Gother. He says, and he's saying, okay, let's rise up and sing Trust and Obey. When we walk with the Lord. And so we sang. I sat down, and for whatever reason, I looked around, mostly older white people, and I said, these are my brothers and sisters in the Lord. These are my brothers and sisters in God. That was the actual first realization. It wasn't, Jesus, why did you die for me? But after I sang that, for whatever reason, not that I didn't like the people, I just didn't connect with anyone there. I just, you know, I was a teenager, 17-year-old, you know, just a teenager. And I just said, oh my goodness, these are my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Then I saw the cross, like that kind of cross in the back, and sunlight shining behind it. And then I asked the Lord, why? Shorthand for it, why did you die for me? And then the voice from the cross said, because I love you. And that was repeated for hours all through the night. Driving home, I just couldn't get away from the bright, shiny cross. Why? Because I love you. And it wasn't like I didn't hear the answer for the first time. It was so moving. I just kept on saying, why? Because I love you. Why? Because I love you. For hours. And then other strange things happened to my body. Electricity and heat. Left side burning up, real intense. Me getting scared, dousing cold water, wondering, like, what's going on? I had no framework of the supernatural whatsoever. But then crying all through the night, listening to the song, beautiful song, Jesus, name above all names. And then waking up in the morning, and it felt like everything was upside down. It was like, oh my goodness. The world looks different. And that was the start of my journey. But what grabbed me was the realization I have a new identity. These are my brothers and sisters. We are a family. My goodness, I'm not alone. I am part of this family. And that's being known. When we are being made whole, we begin to belong. And the first aspect of belonging is you are known. God knows you. I'm going to share three verbs. The first verb is know. God knows you. People of faith know you. But I'm going to use it in the passive voice as well, because that's the impact. That's your experience. You are known. It's one thing that I know somebody. Like let's say you know somebody. It's another thing to be known. And, you know, this is how the power of celebrity works. So during staff meeting, this other meeting that I'm part of. So our president of the seminary retires. So now we have a series of meetings to find the new president. So I'm part of this little committee. So this is our second meeting, ad hoc committee for in search of the new president. And there's a leader of a group that joined, and he said, hey. I say, hey. And we're just kind of introducing ourselves. And this guy says, oh, yeah, I grew up in Memphis. And, of course, being an Elvis fan, I say, have you visited Graceland? I go, yeah, yeah. Have you seen Elvis? Oh, yeah, I used to see him riding around the motorcycle. I go, you saw Elvis? It's not like Elvis knew him, but that was close enough. Like, wow. But imagine if Elvis knew him and I knew the person whom Elvis knew. Okay. I mean, it would be even more shocking if Elvis knew me, you know. Okay. So when you are close to a celebrity, okay, and the celebrity knows you, you feel really good. Like Jimmy, he's got a friend who's in the rock band, you know, OAR, Richard, you know. I bet Jimmy, on his bad day, he's going to like say, ha, Richard knows me. It goes a long way, you know. And you pick out your favorite Christian celebrity, okay, whoever that is. It's like, wow, that person knows me. There's power in that, right? But God knows you, right? The creator of the universe knows you. When Jesus comes in, he will not have to scratch his head and look at the Google and go his contact list. And you are nowhere. DeSantis, you're like Hispanic or like you're Filipino. It's not Noel. It's Noel. Okay. You know. When Jesus were to, if Jesus were to, he would know Noel DeSantis. He would know his history, more than Noel knows this history. We're known by the living God. And that has an impact, immediate impact, upon who, how you sense, who you think you are, the value that you have. To be known by the living God changes who you think you are. Okay? So lostness and foundness, it's not like a binary. It's not like one or the other. It's really, most of the time, a continuum. So as we grow in our foundness, as we grow in our belongingness, the knowing of God will minister to you. And often the Lord will correct you in your mistakes by you hearing his voice. Do you know who you are? Okay. So that knowing is a key component to your identity and belonging. And that's the source of healing. There is no identity crisis. There shouldn't be any identity crisis for any believer in Jesus. That core identity will never change on earth or in heaven. You will be the son and daughter of the living God. Other things may change. You may be a pastor, you may be a missionary, you may be a teacher, you may be an engineer. That will come and go because you're not going to be an engineer forever, but you will forever be a son. You will forever be a daughter. And so when this young son comes back, he hears from his father's lips, "You are my son." He gets reinstated. So when we think about the opposite of homelessness is finding a home, meaning it's a finding a context of belonging, we realize we are known for who we are. Okay? The second verb is embrace. He's literally embraced. It's not like a father says, "Oh, I know my son," because you know he's so high, he's like kind of thin or fat, kind of walks this way. "Oh, yeah, that's my son." Okay, that's kind of knowing, but that's not personal knowing. And so when the son gets near, the father literally embraces him. It's a gesture of affection, of acceptance. The father embraces him before the whole apology is given. He is embraced. And so very closely related to knowing is that you are embraced. You and I are embraced by God and God's family. You're embraced. Every part of you is accepted. Your own history is accepted. Both weakness and strength, it is accepted. You are embraced. The whole of you is embraced. There's no element of you that says, "No, that smells too much. Please take off your shoes." The whole of us, everything about us is embraced. That gives us what? Freedom and deep healing. And the voice of guilt and shame and the enemy will always seek to disqualify you. The sort of the devilish voice of the evil one, when we're not doing well, will say, "That is the unpardonable sin. That is something, my goodness, that's the 10th time. Even God doesn't have that kind of patience." That's the voice of the enemy, not the voice of the living God. And so when we know that, when we embrace the fact that we're embraced, that gives us freedom and that gives us deep, deep gratitude and humility. "Lord, in my mess, you still love me." When you really see your mess and God embraces you, wouldn't you be humbled? Wouldn't you be grateful? And you would say, "Aren't you mad at me?" "No, I'm not mad at you." Wouldn't you just crumble in tears and be moved? That's what happens. The boy in the story is, I'm pretty sure, confused minimally. And just deeply moved, like, "Dad, I just, in all honesty, I came back because I was hungry." "But you're embracing me?" And so God doesn't just know you, he embraces you. All of you, good and bad, all of you. And he knows why you struggle. He knows the whole genetic history, family history, relational history, your fears, your hope. He knows it all, but you're embraced. And then to top it off, the third verb is celebrated. This is like more than icing. I think many of us would just be good with being known and embraced. Like celebrated, this is like too much. God, please. Just the hamburger is good enough. Not the fattened calf, not honey beef. Just one piece of California roll, not the whole sushi, you know. That's good enough. I'm good. Just the Big Mac value meal, number two. That's good enough, you know. No, God doesn't operate that way. We need to know the generosity of God. We need to know the celebratory nature of God. God is not stingy. He never operates out of scarcity. He doesn't say, you know, I have so many kids, John, like billions. And I just, and this is a tough month for me because I had to parcel out a lot of grace, and you just get a, you know, half a pint, okay? He doesn't operate that way because by definition, the infinite God has infinite resources of infinite love. Last week, I heard a talk on the supermassive black hole, and she was talking about galaxies. And this galaxy has 150 billion stars. And I'm first thing is, how do you know? Like, you just, how can you, like, 150 billion stars. Like, my goodness. And I'm thinking, Lord, you are very graceful. Like, you could have fun with just one galaxy, just the Milky Way, right? But no, he's got to show off and make billions and billions of stars. And so when we come into his presence, we're known, we're embraced, and when we need it, he celebrates you. Let me back off a little bit. Not when you need it, but he celebrates you. He celebrates you. And sometimes that celebration will be manifested, like on your birthday, on a vacation, through someone's generous grace. I saw some celebration surrounding Pastor Tom and Christopher. It wasn't just healing. It wasn't just heal, Christopher. It wasn't just that. It was like, it seems on the outside like, wow, it's like, it's not just enough, but overflowing. It's like an overflowing grace. It wasn't just, let's just pray that he survives. No, we're going to pray until he gets fully restored, and we're going to celebrate God's goodness. And I thought, wow, that is so much like Jesus. It's not like, okay, here's just enough. Here's just enough and more. And what happens when we are celebrated is that our joy level erupts. It's not, again, I see Esther. Okay, when we were getting to know her, we realized, me and Suzanne, like, when we go to a restaurant, she never orders just enough. It's like, Esther, there's like three of us. You just order for like 10 people. And then when you go to her house, the same thing. You know, it's like she never, her family does not operate out of scarcity. It's not like, what can I order so that everyone is just satisfied and no one will complain? And so you try to approximate that. Okay, that person eats a lot. Okay, that person doesn't eat that much. Okay, let's add it up. Four dishes, please. Like Esther, she doesn't think. I don't think she thinks. She just, I have this. Yeah, there's only two of us. Just order six. No, food isn't just feeding for the body. Food is for celebrating, right? Food is to celebrate the friendship, the occasion, the family. Like, And who cares? If there's leftover, give it to people. So if you go to a party at Esther's, everyone goes home with plate filled with food. Because the food that's offered is offered in celebration and in thanksgiving. And when you live that way, or feel that way, then you know God has it. God will take care of you. He doesn't just barely take care of you. He will abundantly take care of you. Because he loves to celebrate the return of those who are lost. He celebrates those who are close to him. He would even tell his older son, "Son, if you want that young goat, it's yours. You should have asked me that you wanted to do this with your friends. Of course, that's yours. Now go in there and eat the fattened calf." And so these three verbs, which are enfleshed, will make us whole. Because we will finally find a place where we belong. And that's another word for home. A home is a place where you belong. And we are all made to belong to the living God in his household of faith. And that's when everything feels right. And we could say, along with Julian of Norwich, "All shall be well. All shall be well. All manner of things shall be well." So, Lord, we thank you so much for loving us. We thank you so much for Christopher, who's here today, and his beloved father, Pastor Tom,